ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians, called to a higher level of understanding, will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Christmas and also Resurrection Day or Easter. Upon these two weekends, all of Christendom thinks upon the same thing at the same time. The great catalyst of spiritual force that emerges out of this common testimony is of great advantage to the kingdom and strikes fear deep into the heart of its enemies. Make no mistake about it, this is a very vital and important service throughout all of Christendom. We well understand that there is always controversy over the exactness of date. It is not so important the exactness of date it is that all Christendom celebrates the birth of Christ. And that's one of the things about the words house of Isaac. They are the sons of laughter. They are the sons of joy because of the covenants which God has made with them. And because of this, this is one of the great days of festivity in God's kingdom. The two greatest events in the structure of the history of our race as it relates to our relationship with God was the fulfillment of his coming, which we celebrated Christmas time, and the mighty triumph of his power over death for us, which we celebrate at Easter time or resurrection period. Thus, all Christendom sings its songs of praise, its services extol first the coming of God, and secondly, the mighty power of his resurrection, having dwelt here as a man. In these instances, even those churches whose pulpits have not stayed with the great vital facts of the gospel find their choirs singing praise to these events, and all Christendom unites around these historic situations that have transpired in God's relationship with us. This does not mean today that all churches understand or know what their heritage is or their direct part in this matter, but it does mean that Christians are announcing to the entire world that Christ was born. It's pretty hard to say Christ was born and then to say he was not the Christ at the same time. It was in the second century that the church in Rome decided that they would set up a high and holy service for the birth of Christ. And around that word and that service, the Christ Mass was established, and Christmas was set on the 25th day of December for this Mass. We well recognize that this is not the exactness of the birthday of Christ, but the great and important thing is that today all Christendom recognizes on that day and around this period of time that Christ was born. And this is one of the most important patterns of event in history that could have affected your race. Now, of course, we hear the statement that Christmas is for everyone. Well, to some degree, Christmas has its impact upon everyone. But when we talk about Christmas, and I cite to you that Christmas is for Israel, I want to make this very clear, because to do this, we must define clearly that we do not believe that Israel and the Jews are synonymous, because we have the content of God's word that proves that this is not so, and we have the conduct of the difference between these peoples to prove it is not so as well. So we declare unto you today that Israel, which makes up all the great white Christian nations of the world, are a very special people under the Most High God. And we also declare unto you this afternoon that the Jews, who were the enemies of Christ, the continued enemies of Christian observance of Christ and Christianity, are still the enemies of God's kingdom. And we should not overlook this at Christmas time in the guise that goodwill toward men means goodwill towards God's enemies, because it does not. But I point out to you that this is a very vital thing that we must understand, because out of all the majesty of preparation, the preparation for the coming of God embodied in the earth as he promised your race was one that reached back through thousands upon thousands of years in the arrangement of the stars in the heavens, in the plan of the measurement of the trip of astral bodies across the vastness of space, in all the preparation that preceded it, the messengers that came from heaven to earth, the transportation program from heaven to earth that preceded even the hours of the birth of Christ. Angels come from heaven to earth, from God to man, with messages and with direction throughout the periods that preceded the birth of Christ. I want you to know that there is still some confusion about who apparently he was and to whom he was for. I have in my hands one of the sorriest manifestations of that I've seen. This is the bulletin, which is called the Viewpoint. This happens to be the official bulletin of the Christian Church's Disciples of Christ. Make this distinction. This is the Church of Jesus Christ Christian, and our Christian churches are not tied up with this particular pattern of error. This says the churches, Christian churches, Disciples of Christ of Southern California, and I look upon this Christmas number, and I see a Negro Mary, a Chinese Joseph, and fortunately they didn't show us the babe under such a combination. But this, my friends, shows us the great need for knowledge at this time. I turn to the inside, by the way, of this Christian viewpoint to see what their Christmas issue contains. It contains a capitulation to the real patrons of truth with a declaration that their church is resolved for this coming year a firm church position in support of all civil rights legislation. It warns all disciples that we are now working for deeper union with all church bodies, that we are supporting the advance and expansion of the United Nations and the World Court. And we also wish to say that we are taking a cautious attitude towards all movements that insist they have the Christian and the American approach to our world problems. And I point out to you that the most important thing that you can know is who you are, from whence you came from, and what God promised to do for you, and what He has been doing, and what He's going to do. It is also important for you to find your relationship with God's plan, that you might carry out your responsibilities to God. In this instance, then, we point out to you within the structure of the scriptures that the prophet Isaiah made a prophecy concerning the people and the purposes of the Most High God as related to his messiahship. This we discover if we turn back to the ninth chapter of the book of Isaiah. What it tells us concerning this messiah, that unto us, in the sixth verse, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now I think it's pretty important, since we're talking about this, and since this is the greatest gift that has ever been given to anybody at any time, that unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and a child is given. Who is this? We read here, therefore, that this us, the people to whom it is given, dear, and it says his name shall be called, the government's going to be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If the government's going to be upon his shoulder and he's God, his wisdom and his guidance through his Holy Spirit is the Counselor, is to be given unto us, and he's going to rule over the politics of our society, we ought to know who us is. Who are we? If I go back to the book of Deuteronomy, I find that there is a people in this book that is very important. Because God says in the seventh chapter of Deuteronomy, in the sixth verse, thou art a holy people unto Yahweh thy God, and Yahweh thy God hath chosen thee to be a very special people unto himself above all the people that are on the face of the earth, and that's pretty important too. So God is a selector, he selects, he chooses. I even discover he segregates in this Bible too. In the same chapter. So therefore, he said, I've selected you, I've chosen you, you're a special people unto me, above all the people upon the face of the earth. You're a people chosen of God. You're a people elect of God. And I discover that God refers to you as his children and he as your father. And in this instance, this is a message made to a people called Israel. I like the words. It's first used, I discover, in the writings of Seth. It's first used as God unveils wisdom to Seth and unveils it to Enoch. The word Israel means issue ruling with God. The issue ruling with God. The word is identified originally as issue, offspring, ruling, Ra with El. Israel, people ruling with God. The first man whose name was officially changed to this was after God's covenant with Abraham. He changed the name of Jacob to Israel. Or this proves that this is the issue seat of God, ruling with God. This is an important thing. If we want to go back to the origin of some of these covenants and promises, we discover that God made certain covenants to Adam, who the scriptures give us a very special designation concerning this. Since the scriptures tell us unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and we discover that this covenant is made with Israel, for this is one of the signs given to Israel and one of the promises that this was what would transpire, that God would become embodied in the body of a man, he would be born of a woman of our race. Someone said, how do we know that this is so? Because the most important thing we can know about this relationship is to go into the records concerning the genealogy of Jesus. And I turn over to the book of Luke, And here in the book of Luke, I read the third chapter of the book of Luke, which ends with this 38th verse, talking about the genealogy of Jesus, who was the son of Enosh, who was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. So I have evidence here in this third chapter of the book of Luke that the genealogy of Jesus Christ was the genealogy of Adam, who was the son of God. So the Adamic race was a divinely appointed race whose spiritual beings were transferred from heaven to earth, as Christ himself said when he talks about his identity with his people, for he came unto us, and unto us this gift was given, and this race, therefore, to which he identified himself was the Adamic race. Now somebody said it's only important we trace this back to Abraham. And they think in their ignorance that he's talking about the Jews, and I tell you this afternoon, he's talking about Israel, he's talking about the Adamic race. And the reason why we trace it back to Adam is because there were other races here beside Adam, but Adam was God's offspring seed, transplanted from spirit in heaven to embodiment in earth. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we are talking about the literal rising of a people called of God, ordained for this task, elected to this destiny, and whose even their birth was known unto him from the beginning. So it is the important thing that we know who we are. So what does this have anything to do with Christmas? Well, I think if you get around a Christmas tree and there's some gifts there, the name of who it's for is important, because you'll have quite a problem if there's no designation as to who it's for. This is the greatest of all gifts. The only reason why we give gifts in this festivity and joy is because it is a part of our celebration of the greatest of all gifts, of God's gift unto us, that he was embodied in the flesh and not ashamed to say, you're my kinsmen and my relatives. I can't think of anything better than that, to be a kinsman of God and to know that in all the covenant purposes of God that he kept his word. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? I discover this in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, the sixth verse. Thou hast made him just a little lower than the angels, but you crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over all the works of creation. More than this, thou put things under his feet, but we don't see them all there at the present time, but they again are going to be restored unto him as he comes to the fullness again of the divine purpose. Now we see Jesus, who also therefore came to earth just a little lower than the angels, and he did this for the suffering of death and took upon himself the body of a man. What for? I read these words, therefore, that he who came, for whom are all things, came to bring his many sons unto glory, that he might be the captain of their salvation, perfect through suffering. For both he that set them apart before the foundation of the world, you were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Your names were written in his Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. And he who set them apart, and they who are set apart, are all one, one race, one household, one people, one genera. Now God says, they that were set apart, he that set them apart, are all one. And because of this, he's not ashamed to call you his brethren. You know anything better than that, my friends, found in any book or any record anywhere? You tell me what it is, because I like to know something better than that. We read again in this declaration concerning this, that he not only identified his people and his household, but in that great prayer which later he was to give, he said, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world, but don't take them out of it, because the mighty blueprint of God was the transference of his kingdom from heaven to earth, to put the world in order, to overthrow the powers of darkness, to lift up the standards of righteousness, till every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall proclaim that Christ is Lord. Now some say that's bigotry, but it's bigotry on the side of truth for God. Someone said that the whole world doesn't want to be Christian, but God isn't going to do what the whole world wants. The whole world's going to do what God wants. Let's for a moment think upon this pattern that we have: the genealogy, the household promised to the Adamic race, to a people ruling with God. It was declared to Enoch. It's declared again, it was declared earlier to Seth. The promise was made even to Adam and Eve concerning this embodiment of God and this final crushing of the powers of darkness by the very seed of the woman. Which woman he designated was going to be established as a symbol of his race for when she would come. Let us turn to the words of Isaiah again in this seventh chapter of the book of Isaiah. I read here something which is under fire by the enemies of God. And this text is one of the signs of the measure of God's grace. And it says, therefore, Yahweh himself, the eternal great God, and we're using his rightful and positive name, Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Ooh, Israel. He shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. Now all those that want to belittle Christ and God's revelation and want to belittle his word, and all those that hate him today are trying to do away with the sign which he gave. They said this is should not be translated a virgin. It should be translated, behold, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son. Well, there's nothing significant about that. All the people I know have been begotten by younger women or older women, and the fact that that children begotten and brought forth by women, there's no sign here. The scripture said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. This is the sign that I give unto you. All the Christ deniers that want to take away the great miracle of God, the mighty majesty of God coming to work, and all that's involved in his being born out of our race, that he might be our kinsman. This, my friends, will stand in its testimony. Someone said, well, there's a new revised translation that says young woman. And I'm going to show you how false that version would be. When this is a sign given to Israel, behold, out of your race, a woman, a virgin, shall conceive and bear a son. In the instance of this declaration, we come over to the book of Luke, as well as the book of Matthew. Behold, God sent the angel Gabriel unto Joseph. Now, this is a pretty important messenger. And the angel Gabriel comes unto Joseph and says, thou son of David, do not fear to take Mary unto thee thy wife, for she has conceived of the Holy Ghost. This is the miracle of Christmas, that God found a way to join himself again unto the race he had brought forth his issue by the mighty magnitude of his great creative and spiritual force, reconstructed the essence of life for the body that he was to dwell in, which body was the essence of substance that he had before the world was framed. In this same instance, we read these words, behold, she shall bring forth the son, and thou shalt call his name Yahshua. He is the Messiah. He's going to save his people from their sins. He's going to fulfill his destiny. Now, it's a rather unique thing that if they want to twist around the translation of Isaiah to take away the miracle of the virgin and try to replace this with a young woman, that they forgot to change the Gospels to say also that no messenger came. I point out to you that in the magnitude of these events, the testimony was not only given to Joseph, it was given to the high priest, it was given to the father of John the Baptist, it was given with a special messenger that came again, Gabriel, to the Virgin Mary and said, Hail Mary, blessed art thou above all women, for the Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be this vessel. You can't take this out of the heart of Christianity as it's built around these vital truths, and the attack of the enemy will never destroy it. The most important thing that you can understand is that this was for you, that this belongs to you, that this is the miracle of God. We go back again then to Isaiah, where we have read these words, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, thou shalt call him Emmanuel, God dwelling with us. No less than this will satisfy us. No less than this would fill the aching need of Christendom. We turn over now to the 9th chapter again, where unto us this child is born, and unto us this son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. We are for this government. His enemies are against it. You know, they're so worried about the government that's going to be upon his shoulders, the growing awakening again of Christianity as God's Holy Spirit stirs them in these last days, that they have fought insidiously to try to stop the singing of Christmas carols in our schools. They have fought to try to keep the cross off of the city hall or the tableaus of the nativity scenes out of the plaza and in our public places. They have tried to take Christ out of our schools, prayer out of our schools, because they are God's enemies, and they continue to be so. For many, many years, one of the most beautiful of all of the exhibits and all of the demonstrations of the beauty of the heavens and the sky has been here in Los Angeles at our planetarium up here in Griffith Park. In that planetarium, we had a Christmas show that ran for a couple of weeks before Christmas and several thereafter, that showed the exactness of all the position of the planets and just how the heavens looked at the time of the birth of Christ. And they would run this beautiful projection in this beautiful planetarium of the movement of the planets, the conjunctions of Saturn and Jupiter, the course from which the comet moved, and all these patterns. And with a beautiful and very reverent approach, they presented the sky which fulfilled the prophecies even given to Enoch of what would transpire and what it would look like at the time of the birth of Christ. The jewelry couldn't take this. They put unprecedented pressure upon the planetarium that they could not have this because they were not Christians and they didn't want the heavens as it was the birth of Christ shown at this time. Well, my friends, it doesn't make any difference whether they like what was in the heavens at the time of the birth of Christ or not, or whether they turn off this planetarium. That happened a long time ago. But this sidereal calculator and projector just projected the evidence that the fulfillment in the heavens, exactly as they were in the declarations of Enoch, concerning the prophecy of the Son. You in this great Christian nation of God's kingdom, where 145 million of you are Christians, rejoicing that Christ was born, rejoicing that Christ belongs to you, and that you belong to him, have had in your own nation this scientific approach to the heavens at that time, turned off by the enemies of Jesus Christ. Well, they said you should never insert that in this message. This is peace and goodwill we want. We want the peace that passes all understanding. We do not want the goodwill of God's enemies. We want victory over them in our own country. What is it that we anticipate of the increase of his government and his peace? There shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, henceforth and forever. And the zeal of Yahweh of hosts is going to perform this. We not only have the assurance that this child born and this son given was the eternal God, he was the everlasting Father. Before Abraham he was, he made the declaration, I am. The Apostle Paul in Colossians points to the glories of the universe and said, all things were made by him, who, this everlasting Father that embodied the earth we call Yahshua or Jesus. What could be a greater gift to any people than to be identified with God? He came for them and he said, now, I've not come but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we'll go a little farther with this declaration. Let's turn to a moment over to Peter. For Peter, the apostle of Jesus, who was given great responsibility in formation of the church and in leadership and in his responsibility as a bishop of the church, writes, and this is what he said, to whom did he come? To whom coming as to a living stone? The kingdom of God has a lot of significant factors involved in symbolism. The kingdom of God is symbolized as an eternal kingdom, a living kingdom, in which God himself, embodied as Messiah in the earth, is the chief cornerstone of that kingdom. That kingdom is established in the earth. We pray, as he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we are told, therefore, that we are all, the apostle Peter tells us, living stones. That we pray together, we grow into a holy temple unto God, in which he is the chief cornerstone. I turn again in this second chapter of Peter, and it says, to whom did he come? He came, therefore, to these living stones, to which he himself will be the chief cornerstone. All of you are lively stones built up into a spiritual house and priesthood to offer up these sacrifices unto God. And to do this, you do it how? Through the manifestation of God, which is Jesus the Christ. Therefore, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, Israel. I don't think about the Zionists when we talk about Zion. We're talking about the Israel of God. These usurpers have tried to take your title, your heritage, and your civilization. But God talks about you, his people, his household, his race. And he said, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. This is the stone which the builders disallowed, which is made the head of the corner. Ages ago, when your forefathers, guided with inspiration in the days of Enoch, erected that great mighty emblem in the land of Egypt, known as the pyramid, they left the chief capstone off because of the significance of its measure. That perfect stone that would have to seal all the angles and all the form in which the whole building was consummated, they left off that capstone. And it had a spiritual significance. It was the stone that the builders rejected. The same must become the headstone, the head of the corner. And Christ identifies himself, as we discover over here in the book of Luke, as that cornerstone for this building, identifying himself with that symbolism and identifying himself with this great mighty kingdom of God, the great stone kingdom. If you look upon the back of a good dollar or even a new phony dollar, you'll see the seal of the United States. And when you get over to that seal, you'll see that on the first side of that seal, you'll see this pyramid. And this pyramid is made up of stones, and the all-seeing eye of God makes the capstone, identifying this as mighty Yahweh, the eternal Christ, who seals our culture, our civilization, and our destiny. The stone which the builders rejected is to become the head of the corner, and this is the destiny of Christian civilization. And I tell you this afternoon, we pray for the elimination from our society of those that will not acknowledge that stone or put that headstone on our government. Therefore, Jesus said in Luke, said unto them, is it not written, the stone which the builders rejected, that stone is to become the head of cornerstone. Whosoever it falls upon shall fall upon that stone will be broken. Whosoever it falls upon will be ground to powder. Yes, in the magnitude of those events, we would think back for a few minutes to the manifestation and declaration of heaven. Angels came to Joseph, angels came to Mary, even for shepherds out on the hills watching their flocks. but conversant with the hope and the expectation of Israel, they had gone to sleep upon the hillside. In a sudden way, the great miracle transpires. A light shines down around them. Now, I can understand that this must have been a startling thing for these men to see a light suddenly shine down. Now, this light wasn't shining from the Pleiades out there billions of miles away. It was right above them, and they could hear the voices of a heavenly choir. And through that process of communication, whether it was a microphone or what it was using, why, they tried to keep archangel riding on that great craft of God, shouted down to awaken and to recognize what he was about to announce. And we read these words, therefore, that an angel of the multitudes of the heavenly host called down to them and said, therefore, the angel of the Lord and the glory of the Lord was shining around. The angel said, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. For there is born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was the great sound of the heavenly host singing and praising God. And they were singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill towards men. When they said peace and goodwill towards men, some translation says peace on earth to men of goodwill. I point out to you that these shepherds must have had one of the greatest, most tremendous news in their life. To suddenly be singled out by this light from heaven. They couldn't see what was behind the light, but they could hear this choir singing. They could hear this voice. Now, you don't have to be afraid, but you go on down to Bethlehem, and this is what you're going to find. Even the knowledge of the situations that would transpire, for we are told here that Joseph, being of the house of David, had gone down to Bethlehem to register to pay the tax. He'd taken his wife, Mary. And thus the child was born in the manger because there was no room in the inn. And so the child was born in a manger. And in this instance, every prophecy, every fulfillment, every pattern of destiny that was involved in this took place. That of all of the events of history, there was more glory surrounding this event than people that do not know who Christ was can understand. Heaven was in full operation. The hosts of heaven were standing by. The angels of God were standing by. The Bible is filled with a long and continued account in each one of the Gospels concerning this event. Segment in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke makes it quite clear. I want you to recognize that you cannot fully appreciate the magnitude of this event without realizing that all the magnitude of the forces of darkness were also involved in this. If you were to study the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, you discover that at the time that this Christ child was being born, Satan, the dragon, Lucifer, and his kingdom had gathered all the hosts they could gather of the darkness to try to destroy this child as soon as he was born. Now, if this wasn't a major part of this message, it would not be in Revelation, and it wouldn't be in the Declaration of Matthew with a great account of the birth of Christ. Herod, king of the Jews, and his Jewish army sought to destroy Christ at his birth, and the animosity of Jewry against Christ continues from that time and throughout his entire ministry, until when he was being crucified, they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children, never realizing the mighty dynamic power of his resurrection. That was the seal for all time, any possibility in the fears of any man, that the powers of evil could triumph over God or his kingdom or over his household in the earth. It was God the man that resurrected as God the man was crucified, but the divine power that was embodied in him could never be destroyed, for this was the fullness of God dwelling bodily with man. Do not let anyone now or at any time take from you the fullness of this hour and its majesty by trying to take from you the realization that this was any less than mighty God, the fullness of which was dwelling bodily, first in this babe to grow up as the Savior of our race. An everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. This is unto us, this child was born. Unto us, this Son was given. As I turn through the pages of the writing of the apostles, I see how much of it is written to those that are elect and precious. I turn to these words of Peter, who said that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And he continues to tell about our inheritance. And he said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And I want you to know the apostles, Paul said, that you are a people who I beseech as strangers and pilgrims, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles or nations, where as they speak against you evilly, remember that you're to glorify God. Now the thing I like about what Peter said, he says, not only says you're that chosen people, now he's talking to the church, The people that make up the church are Christians, and the people that make up Christianity are members of the household of God and have come out of the race of Israel, and they make up all the white Christian nations on the face of the earth. In this declaration, then, he said, therefore, I want you to know that you're like strangers and pilgrims in the earth, is what the Apostle Paul said about you, of which the world was not worthy, because they did not recognize who you were, and because the powers of darkness fought against you. And then he said, therefore, you who make up Christendom, among the nations wherein you travel, they may speak against you, but the word here is Gentile or nations, but you are the children of the living God. You are the Israel of God. You are the household of God. Remember that the life of Christ started out with all the hostility of the enemy against him. The life of Christ was brought to Calvary. And in the mighty triumph of his resurrection, he triumphed over all the powers of the forces of darkness. And then with his Holy Spirit, he energized his church in the foundation of your civilization to be extended with a continual realization that the kingdoms of this world were going to become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. That you would be stirred to occupy, that the powers of darkness would be defeated, and that out of it would come the mighty triumph of Christ and his kingdom. This is the prophecy. This is the thing for which we now in expectation look forward to. The final scenes of this event. We are in these latter days wherein as though the kingdom of God, the past has suffered violence and the violent have taken it by storm. In these latter days, the kingdom of God is going to be triumphant and the powers of darkness are going to lose their control over the kingdom and over the earth. And the kingdom will not be given to the Jews and Christianity will be triumphant. There is nothing that God points out in his close affinity to this message as going back into the book of Isaiah to read what accompanies this declaration. I think this is important because the 7th chapter tells us that this virgin shall conceive and bear a son, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And then the 8th verse says, now listen, my people, don't you associate yourselves together with these other races and these other nations because of the fear of any power or any military force on the face of the earth. For when they say a confederacy, don't you be afraid and don't you join them. You just sanctify the Lord of hosts in your heart. That's the in-between chapter. And then in this 9th chapter again, it tells us that unto us this child is born, and unto us this son is given. But just before this, it makes this declaration concerning this, that there is confusion in the earth and there's trouble and problems, but do not forget this declaration. In the book of Isaiah, we again read concerning this. The Most High says in the 16th verse of the 28th chapter, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I lay in Zion, my people, this foundation stone, this tried stone, this precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. So therefore, weave on this and don't make haste to join these other nations which I have ordained you not to join. And so this is what Christ refers to concerning his coming to earth to fulfill what Peter talked about and what the scripture tells us here in Isaiah. And it says that they have all asked us to make a covenant with the enemies of God's kingdom. And he said, behold, you make a covenant with death and with hell, and you make an agreement with the overflowing scourge of the hordes of darkness in order that you might make a refuge out of falsehood and lies. So don't you make the expectation of your nation and the salvation of God's kingdom the United Nations or your union with pagan powers, but keep it continually and constantly in the Lord thy God and his commandments. Separate yourselves and watch the blessings of God create the strength in your nation necessary for its growth and its survival. Watch this, my friends. He said, when you make this refuge of lies or security, you have war and trouble and catastrophe. And when you make the Lord of hosts your stronghold, then, my friends, he says, you have great victory, and are not to a confederacy with them. The thing that I bring this out is that this is all tied in with the promise of the virgin, all tied in with the recognition of the birth of Christ. And I'm going to cite to you at this climactic hour one of the greatest challenges to God's kingdom is our faith in this eternal King, this Messiah born, this Christ that belongs to us, and the orders of his kingdom, rather than this world order of pagan darkness that would swallow us up. Easy to understand how people become confused concerning their responsibilities towards God, the preservation of their nation, their racial self-respect, and carrying out their obligations in administering God's kingdom when they haven't been properly informed where they go to church. I charge you this time that you are witnesses of the Most High God. He said, ye are my witnesses, and the most important thing you can witness to is to the Word of God, to the identity of God, and to the plan of God. So therefore, I think that there is no greater contribution you can make to the service of Christ, to the recognition of his birth, to the joy of this season, sell it everywhere. And let's fill the earth with the joy, the hymns, and the merriness of the people that know that God visited us, came to us, was born for us, redeemed us, that we might finish the task that he sent us into the world to do.
Greetings once again, brethren, and peace be unto you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to talk some more about Christmas. In our last broadcast, we studied the birth of John the Baptist and, of course, Jesus Christ himself. We also came to the conclusion that Christ was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which again in the year 4 BC, by Western reckoning, was the 29th day of September. And on that day, that is the 29th of September in 4 BC, as John tells us in his Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And yet, even though we can calculate the actual day of Christ's birth from the information given to us in Scripture, and in spite of the fact that nowhere in Scripture does it even suggest we keep his birthday as a holy day or as a holiday, the so-called Christmas season is upon us. So I guess it's time to say, ho, 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 'tis the season to be jolly. Well, yes, one thing is for certain. It's that time of the year again. It's time to be jolly, or is it? Ralph Bergenren once wrote, Christmas itself may be called into question if carried so far it creates indigestion. Now, I think that old Ralph here is referring to food, but I'd like to add a little bit to that. What about the indigestion from debt that is amassed during this holiday season? Did you know that more money is spent on gifts and frivolity during this time of year than any other time of the year? And probably all other times of the year put together, for that matter. I mean, people spend and spend and spend to the limit of their credit, and then they even spend some more. And then people spend the next 3 to 6 months paying off their Christmas debts. And I have to ask, for what? In contrast to this, the churches during this period of time literally starve for funds. Well, perhaps I shouldn't say starve, but certainly donations, for the most part, are not good and fall way off because of all the holiday spending. And then I remember many years ago, in the days of my youth, Christmas began sometime after Thanksgiving. Now we begin hearing about Christmas before Halloween. We've got to get more advertisements out there so you people start spending your money. But do you remember being a little boy or a little girl? You know, when you're young like this and you have things like Christmas and the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy, that's when you find out that your parents are liars. You see, when I was a little boy and they'd pull a tooth, you know, they'd want you to be brave about this and say, well, we're going to put a glass of water here or under your pillow, and you wake up in the morning, the Tooth Fairy's going to leave you something. There's a quarter, sometimes more. Then you found out about the Easter Bunny. Of course, the Easter Bunny laid all these eggs and put them around. Then you found out there was no Easter Bunny. You found out there was no Tooth Fairy. Then the parents come along selling us a story on Santa Claus, and then sooner or later we find out there was no Santa Claus, and we learn that our parents are liars. And then our parents got mad at us because we were liars. You know, we told lies, and then they got mad at us. But, you know, they did it to us. They told us there was an Easter Bunny. They told us there was a Tooth Fairy. They told us there was a Santa Claus. Why didn't they punish themselves for lying? Now, I don't remember what you remember about Christmas, but, you know, what I remember about Christmas was things like stockings, family gatherings, big parties, lots of food, mistletoe, holly, and Yule logs. But I guess if I remember anything any more clearer than shopping, I don't know what it is. You know, shopping was the big thing. Going to the stores, looking around, up and down the aisles, look at the toys and the pants and the goodies. You know, it was the wrapping of the presents, the secrecy of what was in one box, the looking into the Christmas tree, the seeing the boxes, the picking them up, the rattling and the shaking of them. The waiting and the waiting and the anticipation, and finally that evening or the morning would arise when we would exchange gifts and open all of this stuff and create a huge mess in the living room. And it was all over. I tell you what, folks, there wasn't very much Christ in my Christmas, but there was a lot of boxes. Now, this word Christmas, as we pronounce it, actually came from Catholicism. It was the Mass of Christ, or Christ's Mass, later changed to Christmas. But once again, nowhere in the Bible does it ever state that we are to keep his birthday or to even celebrate a holy day as we do. It's not in early Christian history. We won't find it until about 325 BC, or AD, I'm sorry, at the time of Constantine. And since Christ was born on September the 29th, not December the 25th, why should we celebrate it? We know this is erroneous. I mean, there is no doubt by most scholars' minds. If we go to Luke chapter 2, verse 8, for example, now this was after the birth of Christ now, it says, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night." So at the time of Christ, his birth. Now I'm going to take you to Luke's commentary on Luke chapter 2, verse 10. This is page 370 in his New Testament commentary. He says, "It was the custom among the Jews to send their sheep out into the deserts about the Passover and to bring them home at the commencement of the first rain. During the time they were out, the shepherds watched them night and day. As the Passover occurred in the spring and the first rain began early in October and November, we find the sheep were kept out in the open country during the whole of summer. Our Lord was not born on the 25th of December, when no flocks were out in the fields. On this very ground, the Nativity in December should be given up. The Latin Church placed it, that is Christmas, on December 25th, the very day on which the ancient Romans celebrated the feast of their goddess, Bruma." So at least somebody out there besides me understands that Christ wasn't born on December 25th. Now I'm going to take you to an encyclopedia and a dictionary. They're written by Zondervan, Zondervan's Bible Dictionary, page 162. Says of Christmas, "The first mention of its observance on December 25th is in the time of Constantine, about 325 A.D. The date of birth of Christ is not known." Now, they're wrong. I suggest that it is. "The word Christmas is formed of Christ plus Mass, meaning a mass of religious service and commemoration of the birth of Christ. Many customs of pagan origin have become a part of Christmas, e.g. the Christmas tree." So Zondervan understands that Christ wasn't born on December 25th. And he also tells you that pagan customs have become a part of Christmas to include the Christmas tree. Now, if we go to Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, now volume 1, this is about a 7-volume set. This particular quote comes out of page 805. Still talking about Christmas, it says, "The Feast of Saturna in early Rome, for example, was celebrated for 7 days from the 17th to the 24th of December and was marked by a spirit of merriment, gift-giving to children, and other forms of entertainment. Gradually, early Christians replaced the pagan feast with the celebration of Christmas, but many of the traditions of this observance were assimilated and remain to this day as part of the observance of Christmas." So they remain with us to this day, the pagan customs. Continuing with the quote, "Some groups refrain from celebrating Christmas on the grounds that the introduction of pagan practices has destroyed the original significance of the occasion. They cite the use of the Christmas trees, the Yule log, among other things, as examples of the paganization of Christmas." So there you have two more references about Christmas. Now, I want you to understand that our forefathers understood that Christmas was not Christian. I'm going to take you now to Collier's National Encyclopedia of 1933, and it states, quote, "In 1644, the Christmas observance was forbidden by the Act of the English Parliament, but Charles II revived it. Though the people of Scotland and some of the colonies of New England adhered to the rule not to observe the day." So as early as 1644 in the New England states, our forefathers understood that they were not to observe Christmas. Now here's some newspaper articles for you. The Phoenix Gazette, December 22nd, 1967. This comes out of Boston. It's an AP wire. "Christmas was once banned in Boston. The Puritans forbade the celebration because it was a pagan feast." How about that? Here's another one out of the Arizona Currents, December 1968, page 5. "In 1659, the Puritan colony in Massachusetts passed a law that anyone observing any such day as Christmas or the like, either by forbearing labor or feasting or any other way, shall be fined 2 shillings. Many early Americans who refused to work on Christmas either went to jail or paid fines." Oh, boy. Here's another one for you. Let's go to Congress. The Honorable Louise Day Hicks of Massachusetts before the House of Representatives on Tuesday, December the 14th, 1971, stated of Christmas. Now, remember, this is in Congress. "The idea of celebrating on or about December 25th was born among ancient peoples long before the birth of Christ. It, that is December 25th, was the birthday of the unconquered sun." That's right. I want to give you another reference now. This comes out of the Dake's Annotated Reference Bible on page 137 on the New Testament. Here's what Dake's has to say. He says, "Easter, Christmas, Lady Day, Lent, and other Babylonian festivals were all borrowed from this religion and were all celebrated centuries before Christ. None of them have any relationship to Christ or Christianity. Had enough? Want some more? Here's another one for you, the Encyclopedia Americana of 1946. In discussing Christmas and the birth of Christ, states, a feast was established in memory of this event in the 4th century. That'd be, again, around the time of Constantine. In the 5th century, the Western Church ordered it to be celebrated forever on the day of the old Roman feast of the birth of Saul, as no certain knowledge of the day of Christ's birth existed. Well, here we have it. So we have the custom of man that we're obeying is what it really amounts to. Now, where do we find the use of holly in Scripture? Do we find it? No, nowhere in the Bible. You see, holly was something sacred to the sun god, and that's why some people fail or refuse to celebrate Christmas again because of these pagan practices. The same is true with the Yule log. Nowhere in the Bible do you find it, but it is the sun log in sun worship. And likewise, this giving of gifts simply is not in Scripture. Doesn't tell you anywhere to celebrate Christ's birthday and to give gifts on it. Oh, but Pastor Bob, I know better. What about the wise men? Okay, what about the wise men? Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. Now we're talking about the wise men. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I want you to notice one thing here. I don't know how much time transpired from the birth of Christ until now, but it was some period of time. They did not arrive at that time on the day of Christ's birth. It was many days afterwards. And I want you to notice something else. These gifts were not given as a birthday. He's had no birthday. It's the day of his birth. There's no birthday until a year later. You're 1 year old, remember? These gifts were given because Jesus Christ was King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's why the gifts were given. I'll just give you a couple examples of this. Going back to Clark's commentary again, page 46. He says here, quote, the people of the East never approach the presence of kings and great personages without a present in their hands. This custom is often noted in the Old Testament and still prevails in the East. Let me give you another one. This comes out of Lamps's books, Lamps's Old Testament Light. Another biblical scholar, he says, quote, in biblical lands, when men and women visit a holy man, a prophet or a king, they take gifts with them. When Easterners call on a prince, a high government official, or a holy man, they always present gifts to him as a token of honor and respect. And that's what happened in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. The wise men knew they were in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they brought gifts to him, as was the custom. No, there's no gift-giving in Scripture. Oh, there is, but not here. I may get to that later. Let's look at St. Nicholas for just a moment. Jolly old St. Nicholas, Universal Standard Encyclopedia, volume 17, page 6.1-5.3. St. Nicholas, the patron saint of Russia. Legend tells of his surreptitious gifts to the three daughters of a poor man who, unable to give them dowries, was about to abandon them to a life of sin. From this tale has come the custom of the secret giving on the eve of St. Nicholas, December 6, by the way. Due to the close proximity of dates, Christmas and St. Nicholas Day are now celebrated simultaneously in most countries. Jolly old St. Nicholas and Santa Claus are out and out blatant lies. And through these programs, our children learn we are liars and we are not to be trusted. We lied about Santa, we lied about Tooth Fairy, and we lied about Easter bunnies. Well, let me ask you, mothers and daddies, do you also lie to your children about Jesus Christ? I mean, stop and think about how your children think about these things. Now, I mentioned that there's no gift-giving in Scripture other than to great personages, but we do find a reference in Revelation chapter 11, verse 10, about the pagans doing this. Remember, this is the story of the two witnesses, and they're talking about after the death of them, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Again, it's still a pagan practice. Now, I'm reminded also of the story of a man told me one time. I met a Nazarene minister, and I should say an ex-Nazarene minister. His congregation came to him one time and said, Pastor, would you mind telling us what Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 2 through 7? And he said, well, I'd be glad to try. Well, they handed him the Bible, and he opened it up, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2. And it says, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are in vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, and they fasten it with nails and hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. But be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. This Nazarene minister, he closed the Bible, and he handed it back to them, and he stopped and paused for a minute. He didn't say a thing. He said, well Pastor, what does that mean to you? Pastor looked him straight in the eye, and he says, I don't know what it means to you, but I know what it means to me. I'm going home and take down my Christmas tree. 2 weeks later, he was out of the ministry. The Nazarenes got rid of him. But, you know, it says there, learn not the way of the heathen in verse 2, and in verse 3, the customs of the people are vain. These are not customs that we celebrate about Christmas of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. These are the way of the heathen. We gain these practices through the pagan religion of the sun god. That's where Yule, holly, and all of that stuff comes from, and Christmas trees. And the Bible tells us here in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3, the customs of the people are in vain. And yet we do it. We do it for the love of Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter. It says not to do and not to learn the way of the heathen. That's what my Bible tells me. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 30 and 31 has the following to say. Take heed to thyself that thou not be ensnared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee. And that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. For every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. So these people were doing these abominations for their gods. And we do the same abominations, but we do it for Jesus Christ. That doesn't make any sense. You see, Israel never forgot God. Not one time did they ever forget God prior to their captivity. They forgot God's ways. They never denied God. They denied following. They denied being obedient unto the word of God. And that's what the problem is. We've done the same thing today. But Pastor Bob, I keep telling you that we're not like the Israelites of those days. We do these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, let me remind you, Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23 has to say, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And Christ said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So they were doing all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, casting out devils and doing many wonderful things. And Christ says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So we celebrate Christmas in his name. Bah, humbug. It can't be done. Christmas is a pagan holy day. It is not Christmas. Christmas is a doctrine of man. Go read Matthew chapter 15, verse 9. It's our own tradition. Go read Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. But Pastor Bob, we do this as an adoration and worship in accordance to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. And I say unto you, look under your tree and see whether Christ is there or Babylonian's merchandise is there. But Pastor Bob, we do this as giving gifts to God in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And I say unto you, you look again under that Christmas tree, and you see if there's a gift for God, and see if it's not a gift to some other man or woman or child. But Pastor Bob, we do this as expressions of peace and goodwill, as Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Expressions of peace and goodwill, my brethren, peace and goodwill in this world today. Have you picked up the newspaper lately and seen the state of the economy? Have you seen troops in the Mideast and in Latin America? Have you seen this country hauling off foreign dignitaries and putting them in jail in this country for crimes they did not commit within our geographical boundaries? Is that peace and goodwill? Do you see the employment rate? Do you see the tax rate and tell me that that's in peace and goodwill and we've been celebrating Christmas for all this? I don't think so. I don't care why we do it. It's still a pagan tradition. It's simply not of God. It's not God's tradition. It's a tradition of man. It's a doctrine of man. It is not of God. So what I have not had time to show you is that Christmas came out of Babylon. Christmas is this sun god worship. It comes from the days of Nimrod. It's not one of God's holy days. It simply is not one of God's holy days. The Christmas season does not honor Christ at all. The Christmas season from Halloween now until after the first of the year, it sells merchandise. And that's what the Christmas season is all about. The Christmas season is designed to sell merchandise, and lots of it, on the pretext of honoring God. You see, we've sold ourselves a bill of goods. We're saying we're doing this for Jesus Christ. We're doing it for adoration and worship. We're doing it for gifts, giving gifts to God. We're doing it as an expression of peace and goodwill on earth. Bah, humbug. Christmas appears, ladies and gentlemen, as an angel of light. And even if it was Christ's birthday, and even if, or as because those wise men went out there and gave gifts to Jesus Christ, they did so because he was ruler and king, the King of kings and Lord of lords, not because of his birthday. But even if we assume it was his birthday, and if we're going to give gifts to him, why do we give gifts to mother, father, wife, and husband, and child, and daughter, and aunt, and uncle, and cousin, and niece, and nephew, and you name it, instead of giving gifts to God? You see what I'm saying, folks? We've got things turned around. If you're going to give gifts on Christmas, then give them to Jesus Christ, even though it's not his birthday. If you're going to do this because of adoration and worship, if you're going to do it for giving gifts to God, if you're going to do it as an expression of peace and goodwill, then for God's sakes, do it for that purpose. Don't lie to yourself, and don't lie to your children. Now, God only set out 7 feast days in the Bible, or 7 holy days. They start back in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, with the Passover, and they go through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these things, I would suggest to you, are celebrated even after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You'll find in Acts chapter 12, verse 3, and Acts chapter 20, verse 6. You'll also find the atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 31, and also tabernacles, which would be the time of birth of Christ, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 41. We ought to read that one. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. What does it say there? It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Well, we have gotten rid of the forever. We don't even do it. For the most part, most people out here listening to this broadcast have never celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. You will, whether you like it or not. Zechariah prophesies in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. This is a prophecy now. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's future, folks, after Christ's return. You refuse to do it now, you shall do it upon the return of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus. That's how important it is, and yet we keep Christmas a pagan holy day. Well, that's all I have time for, and let me also add that these broadcasts are only made possible through contributions of you people, that is, our listeners. And if you are being fed by these broadcasts, I would like to suggest that you feed the ministry that they may continue. May the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob bless you and keep you safe in these latter days. Amen.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message, and that you were fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a
CD
of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.